Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen. Okay, so now we're looking at the topic of the baptism of the Lord. So when we are thinking of the baptism, what are we thinking of liturgically? I think for a lot of people, at least in the Western church today, there's no association in their minds between Epiphany or Theophany and the celebration of the baptism of the Lord. But this is actually the central theme. So in the Western liturgy as well, but it's kind of been overshadowed by kind of a popular piety and things about the wise men. So when we are looking at the topic of Theophany, we're talking about one of the three great feasts. And those of you who have been to the Bible studies a number of times and been to the services at the church enough times, you know all of this very well. I would just simply suggest those of you who are new to the subject to go to the Bible study website where Gary Edgington has so generously been uploading the Bible studies and homilies and things. If you're wondering about the topic of Epiphany, Theophany, and the three great feasts, how is it that the Epiphany or Theophany is one of the great feasts? I would think that this or that was greater. Well, that's because it's kind of been lost in popular piety more than anything, these subjects. But we have a whole Bible study on the early church liturgical cycle. We have a whole Bible study on the Old Testament liturgical cycle of ancient Israel. And these are, of course, are related. And we have all sorts of other wonderful studies there for you to watch. So I would recommend very highly, if some of the things we're talking about very briefly tonight are lost on you, or you say, well, I'd like to learn more about that, go to the archive on the Bible study page, on the education page, on the website, and you can find all of this stuff in much more detail. Tonight, what we're going to be doing, we were talking in great detail in the liturgy and in the homilies about the liturgical background to this feast. And again, this is all in the archive, that kind of stuff. So, but what I want to do tonight is do a Bible study looking specifically at the texts that we find over and over again in the Feast of Theophany, the primary text, that is those referring to the baptism of the Lord. As you recall from the homilies and the Bible studies, we've discussed this, that the Feast of Theophany or Epiphany originally has five scripture passages that are at play here. The primary one, the heart of it all, the baptism of the Lord, and as the revelation, of course, of the Trinity, and then the places where the early Christians saw a kind of a little glimpse of that revelation. First, the birth of Christ, that is the revelation of the shepherds. Then the revelation of the Magi, that's to the Gentiles, so the Israelites and the Gentiles. And then after his baptism, he continued to reveal himself to his disciples in his first sign or his first miracle, and that was when he turned water into wine. And so they would read the reading of John chapter 2. And then after that, they would read the text of the Transfiguration. And so those passages, the birth of Christ, that is the visit of the Magi, of the shepherds, the visit of the Magi, so that to the revelation to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and then the baptism of the Lord being central, and then the revelation of the apostles, he revealed his glory, and they believed in him at the wedding at Cana, and this revelation at Mount Tabor with the Transfiguration. We did that a lot already. That's just a summary for those of you who were not around for all of that. Tonight, though, I want to look at with you the texts that relate specifically to the baptism story, which is the primary theme. So where are we going to find the baptism story? turn in your Bibles. I'm going to show them to you very quickly. There are really five places that refer to his baptism. You could probably some more that I can't think of, but the most primary texts referring to the baptism of the Lord would be, or at least this theophany, epiphany experience. The first three, most importantly, are in the Synoptic Gospels. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, you hear about his baptism there. Okay, and then you have the parallel in Mark chapter 1. And then you have another parallel, same thing basically, in Luke chapter 3. And then, so those are your primary narratives describing the baptism of Jesus. We'll look at all these very quickly together. And then you have a secondary narrative that relates to it, and that would be John's gospel, where he talks about it a little bit, but he doesn't describe it, you know, kind of chronologically, but as a memory. So this in John chapter 1, verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. That theme of revelation, we talked about in the homily last Sunday a lot, the theme of revelation, okay? And he's revealed to Israel, and underline that word revealed. That's the theme, that's what this is all about. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I bore witness that he is the Son of God. Okay, and then you have the rest of the narrative going on there. So John has this kind of recollection of the baptism of Jesus, how he saw the Spirit descend, and that was a sign from what he had heard from the Father, that is the one who is the one who will come to baptize the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is the Messiah, the anointed one, right? Does it make sense? Okay. So the John's gospel is kind of a secondary reference, right? Because he's not telling you the story as it's happening. He's telling you it as a memory. And then you could also include in here 2 Peter, in a certain sense, almost like a tertiary reference in 2 Peter, where he refers to the transfiguration, how Peter had experienced transfiguration. And there you have a lot of baptismal imagery there, but beyond what we can do now. Okay, so the primary references, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the narratives about the baptism of Jesus, and the secondary reference that is in John that we just looked at. So let's look at Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew chapter 3. Now, Matthew chapter 3 is often suggested by modern biblical scholars to be really a completely different text from Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 3 is understood to be the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And then chapters 1 and 2 are a later addition added on by this quote-unquote Matthew figure. Well, that's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. While it is true that the baptism story is kind of the early beginning of the apostolic preaching, we have examples of that. Think of Peter's preaching. Hold your hand here for a second. Flip over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So they decide they have to find a replacement for Judas. Peter says, let us find, this is verse 21, 22, 23 here. Let's find a replacement for Judas. He says, one who was with us from the baptism of the Lord until the day when he was taken up. Okay. So for Peter, the baptism is clearly the beginning of the story. And in fact, Mark's gospel is a great example of Peter's preaching. If you look at Mark's gospel, flip over to Mark's gospel, chapter 1, he begins with the baptism story. Now, what's the connection? Well, you know from the early Christian tradition that Mark's gospel is the record of Peter's preaching in Rome by Mark, his disciple. Hence, Mark's gospel. Okay, so when we're looking at Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 1, and we look at Mark's gospel, we see the way Peter preached. He started with the baptism story. And this was, as far as we can discern, if you look at the New Testament in general, this was kind of like the basic story, the cliff notes. But Matthew and Luke do something else. They begin earlier. And it's not some just random stories that are thrown on the front for fun as like an introduction. They are intimately related to the flow of the narrative in Matthew or Luke's gospel, these infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke. So if we look at Matthew's gospel, I'm going to show you an example of how this is the case. In Matthew chapter 1, you know about the genealogy, the story of the angel appearing to Joseph, and the quick reference here to Mary and her virginal conception and birth of the child Jesus. Chapter 2, the visit of the Magi. And then in chapter 3, the visit of the Magi, the flight to Egypt in chapter 2. And then after the flight to Egypt, chapter 3, you come to the baptism. Okay, so let's look at the components here. We have Joseph the dreamer. Now, when I say Saint Joseph, some of you are probably thinking Saint Joseph, the husband of Mary. And that's fine, but you have to know that Joseph was named after Joseph of the Old Testament, Saint Joseph of the Old Testament. Okay. And it's really important to understand that. Well, I like it when Saint Joseph was the only Saint Joseph in my mind. Well, I'm sorry, you're not a Christian then. Okay. So we're in a tradition here. Okay. So if you want to understand St. Joseph's role in the New Testament, in every way, assuming it's according to the apostolic faith, you've got to understand him in light of St. Joseph of the Old Testament. Because this is what Matthew's working from, and this is why this guy was named Joseph by his parents as a kid, okay? Hoping that he'll be like the Joseph of the Old Testament, and he was. Think of Joseph of the Old Testament, the son of Abraham. Son of Jacob, who had many dreams. And he went down to Egypt. You know the story in Genesis. He was sold in Egypt. He was taken to Egypt. He went down to Egypt. And then while he was down there, he made Egypt prosperous. And then eventually all of his family, his brethren and cousins and rest, and his dad all came to Egypt. And he saved them in Egypt from death because of the famine. And while they were down there, of course, you remember the story of Pharaoh trying to kill the sons of the people of Israel by having the midwives throw the male trials into the water, right? So you can hear all sorts of parallels here to to Matthew chapter 1. You got Joseph, he's a dreamer, he's heading to Egypt to save Jesus and his mother from death. And then you think immediately, well, wait a minute, this all happened back in the Exodus story. There's a parallel to this about Pharaoh trying to, a wicked king trying to destroy the savior of the people. And so he's throwing all the boy children into the Nile. So there's certainly a number of parallels. It would take us a couple hours of a Bible study to unpack the whole Joseph of the New Testament, Joseph of the Old Testament, Matthew 1 and 2, Exodus parallels. Okay, that's not our purpose tonight. But at least hopefully you can see these parallels. And then look what it says. This is in verse 15. When they went down to Egypt, it says, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Out of Egypt have I called my son. What? Obviously, the Exodus image, right? Of Israel was the firstborn of God. In Exodus chapter 4, when God says to Moses, he says to go tell Pharaoh, this is before the plague start. This is the first warning right off the bat. You let Israel go, for Israel is my firstborn son. And if you don't let Israel go, I will slay your firstborn son. That was the warning right from the front, right in the beginning. The game is set, and Pharaoh decides to play the game. And so God, out of his mercy, gives them 10 plagues, slowly ratcheting up every time until finally Pharaoh gives up. Incredible mercy. The 10 plagues of Egypt are God's mercy, merciful acts. He could have started with the 10th plague, as we call it, the death of the firstborn, but he didn't. He started with, turning the Nile to blood, just a little bit of stuff, just kind of, okay, Pharaoh, please pay attention. Incredible mercy of God. God's chastisement is always his mercy. Okay, so then, so who's going down to Egypt here in Matthew chapter 2? Well, Jesus is. So Jesus is obviously understood by Matthew here to be Israel, the Son of God, right? The firstborn Son of God, the one that God is caring for and through whom all the nations will be blessed. So, a lot more there. We can't get all the details here, but okay. So then, in verse 19, we hear they come back after they're in Egypt. They come back to, what's going on there? It's getting a double camera there. That was funny. Okay, they come back to Egypt, and they come back from Egypt to the promised land, to Israel, and they go back to Nazareth. And here's an example where you can see Matthew is not simply giving you a random introduction to the baptism story, because here he tells you that he shall be called a Nazarene, a Nazaraios, a reference back to Isaiah chapter 11. We've dealt this in other Bible studies, so I'm just going to summarize. In Isaiah chapter 11, we hear that the long-awaited Messiah will be like a shoot, a Netzer, that will come forth from the stump of Jesse. And the next episode, it says in Isaiah that, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So you can see immediately now we go to the baptism story. So there's a number of ways in which you can see that Matthew is not just sewing onto the front of an apostolic proclamation of the gospel some neat little stories about the birth of Jesus. But for him, these stories and these events are part of the bigger story. And they prepare you for what he's about to tell you at the baptism. So in chapter 3, then, we hear about this baptism story. And we'll come back to the basics of the baptism in a second. But notice in chapter 4, and remember the chapter divisions are not part of the original text. The chapter divisions come into the Bible around the 12th century and later. And so the chapter divisions, when you see these divisions, we begin and end, begin and end. Matthew didn't intend it that way. And sometimes the chapter divisions are in, kind of good spots where they kind of cut up the text nicely. Sometimes not so much. But what you want to make sure is that these chapter divisions don't cause you to see the text as little units without flowing from one to the other. And so chapter 4, as we have it, Even the indentations of the paragraphs, that's all just English editorial stuff in our Bibles. So as you flow into chapter 4 now, at the baptism, you hear about the 40 years in the wilderness, or 40 days. So here Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. And it's obviously intended to remind us of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, because the three times Jesus quotes from Scripture here, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8, which is where Moses is recounting the trials, the testing of Israel in the wilderness back in his time during the 40 years. So it's quite obvious when you look at Matthew chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, we're looking at Genesis and Exodus. And someone should write a dissertation on this, where you can take Matthew chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you can see right off the bat, from the genealogies, which would be Genesis. In fact, look how it begins in the book. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. So right from the beginning, and you have reference to Abraham. So we're in Genesis, then we're in the Exodus story. And then all the way into the wandering in the wilderness, that's book of Numbers. And of course, Leviticus is in here too. We don't have time to do all these finer points, but I want you to see this as kind of a narrative. Matthew chapters 1 through 4 is a narrative that is intended to remind you of, in the life of Jesus, the life of ancient Israel being fulfilled. Now, once we understand that, and we can just kind of see the basic components, immediately a crisis arises in our mind. And that's the point of our Bible study tonight. When Israel left Egypt, what body of water did they cross? Well, the first body of water, the major body of water they crossed, everyone knows, they crossed the Red Sea. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 12. They leave Egypt. Chapter 13 and 14, they journeyed to the Red Sea, and then they crossed the Red Sea. And then chapter 15, you have Moses' song. And so that's the big body of water that they cross when they leave Egypt as they're heading back to the Promised Land. Then after that, they go to Mount Sinai, and then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, etc. But when we look at this story, we have a problem. Jesus is not crossing the Red Sea. He's crossing the Jordan River. Think about it. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, what happens next? Well, they go to Mount Sinai quickly, and there's a little problem there, of course. They get the Ten Commandments, and they have the golden calf. And then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and they go in the Promised Land. But Jesus is going to leave Egypt, and he's going to cross the Jordan River and then wander in the wilderness for 40 days. So we have a crisis, apparent crisis, and that is that Jesus is crossing the wrong body of water. But Matthew's hoping you're noticing that, because this is really obvious to Matthew and to a first century Christian audience, but not so obvious to us today. This is how incredibly rich these texts are. And you might think, well, it's a little cryptic of what you're talking about, some subtle difference of Red Sea versus Jordan. That's because you and I were raised on Sesame Street, the Electric Company, Mr. Rogers, and then eventually MTV. They even have that anymore? Probably dating myself. Does MTV exist? Anyone? I don't know. Anyway, okay, so this is the stuff we were raised on, right? So we weren't raised for these, the early Christians were raised on the stories of ancient Israel. They sang the psalms, the songs of Israel. Not, you know, old McDonald and Snoop Doggy Dog and blue suede shoes and who knows what. They didn't sing that stuff. They sang the Psalms. They knew them by heart. They had memorized. He said, no way. You mean like a whole 150 Psalms. It's not that much, actually. There's not a lot there. You have, I guarantee, the average American today has the same amount of text of songs in their head as the 150 Psalms. So, this is what they were raised on, the stories of Israel. When they went to bed at night, mommy, tell me a story. Okay. When our ancestors were in Egypt. Oh, I love this one, mommy. Great. Okay. And when the people crossed the Red Sea and they were hungry, God showered down upon them manna. Oh, I love this one, mommy. And what about the quail? Yeah, I'm getting there, kid. Just wait. And then the quail. Okay. So this is what they were told. These were their bedtime stories. That was it. And so this is, when we read the New Testament, you know, say Matthew chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 here, which is, it's like a candy store. To walk through this, you can just incredible richness here. Okay. So when we look at this text, we have to make sure that we understand it in light of ancient Israel's understanding of the text, or that it would be first century Christianity. Okay, so when I'm giving this stuff, you're thinking, wow, that's kind of heavy duty. How could someone ever actually see that? Or how could Matthew expect his audience? Because we're not Matthew's audience. We're a totally different type of audience. We don't know our Bibles. Okay, you might say, well, Father Sebastian, you know your Bible. No, I don't know my Bible even 100th of the level of the knowledge of the text of a first century Christian. No way, not even close. Maybe 1/1,000th if I'm lucky on a good day with some coffee, okay? They had the thing memorized. All right, so now with that in mind then, let's now jump into that story here. Why would Matthew see the life of Jesus in light of the light of ancient Israel? Sure, there's an Egyptian period. You know, they go to Egypt, they come back. We got Joseph the dreamer saving Israel. Jesus is the new Israel. And you got a 40 days in the wilderness versus 40 years. Okay, I can see that. But we got a problem, Matthew. And that is that he's crossing the wrong body of water. And Matthew would have said, no. He's crossing the right body of water. Because Matthew's thinking of the big story that goes all the way to the story of Jesus, the disciple of Moses, Joshua. Okay, so let's go back and look at the book of Joshua for a second. This is, turn to the book of Joshua. So if you go to your Pentateuch, your first five books of your Bible, and then you turn to Joshua chapter 3, you hear about Joshua leading the people of Israel across the Jordan River. And all you people with your cameras off, I'm going to turn my camera off next Bible study, okay? That's all I'm going to do. I'm going to just keep the camera off the rest of the Bible study. Here we go. Until you turn your cameras on. Let's see. Stop my video. Actually, I'll just do it like this. Okay. There we go. All right. So now turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. And I want you to see this. In chapter 3, we talk about the crossing of the Jordan River. The crossing of the Jordan River by Joshua. And know that Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Okay, Joshua and Jesus, same name. So in Hebrew, Yehoshua, Yahweh saves, that's his name. And you get that in Aramaic later on, like in the book of Ezra, as Yeshua. And then eventually in the Greek form of it, Jesus. Okay, this is just how it works in Greek. This is, names get really, really beaten up as they go from a language to another. Okay, so now, eventually we come to that Greek text, Jesus, okay? That Greek form of the word Joshua. But you have to know that when you're reading the New Testament, you are hearing in the New Testament the name Jesus in Greek as a first century Greek speaker. That's the exact same form of the Greek name Yehoshua, Joshua. Does that make sense? You tracking with me now? Even though you can't see my face? There's Tom. Oh, Tom's with us now. Okay, he felt bad. All right, so, okay, so then, so a couple other people are going to feel bad in a second. Don't worry, Tom. So then so when we hear the name Joshua or Jesus, we should be hearing them as the same name. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, no, in English, they're different names. Well, okay, that's English. Okay, we got a problem in English. We got lots of problems in English. I shouldn't even begin to start. Okay, so in English, but if you go to other languages, these are still the same name in many other languages. You know, in English, we can name our children, we can name our son Joshua. Well, in San Francisco, you can name your daughter Joshua, who knows? But in English, you can name your son Joshua and there's no problem. People say, oh, that's a nice name, right? But if you named your son Jesus in English, they'd look at you and say, who do you think you are? And who do you think your kid is? Right? This is English. This is our English world, our English culture, and we got to get beyond it to understand these texts. So when you go back and look at the New Testament in Greek, and you look at the Septuagint, the Greek form of the Old Testament, you can see that the name Jesus, Joshua, are identical. When you're reading the New Testament, for example, where does Joshua's name appear? It appears in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, Paul is talking about Joshua, the son of Nun, the disciple of Moses. And he says, he goes on and talks about him, et cetera, et cetera. And then the next chapter, he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. In the English, you get Joshua, Jesus. In the Greek text of the Epistle of Hebrews, Jesus, same word. St. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, he said, I don't understand how you Jews can't see it, okay? Look, even the name's the same. And then he starts making parallels between Jesus and Joshua and Jesus over and over again. Again, for Justin, arguing in Greek with a Greek-speaking Jew, Trypho, it's all in Greek, it's all in one word, okay? So that's another layer of problems for us. Not only do we have our ignorance today of the first century worldview being raised on, you know, on, like I said, on Mr. Rogers, and I have nothing wrong with Mr. I have no problem with Mr. Rogers, whatever, but Mr. Rogers, although he did have a witch on there one time, but Mr. Rogers, Sesame Street, Electric Company, which was always a little weird, and the whole thing's weird now, but we were raised on that garbage. And I say garbage in comparison to knowing the stories of ancient Israel. So we're at a deficiency, a massive deficiency when we look at this stuff. Okay, so now, Joshua chapter 3, chapter 4, they cross the Jordan River. Jesus is leading the people of God across the Jordan, okay? And then look what it says in chapter 4, verse 23. Tom, I'm waiting for you to turn your Bible pages. Chapter 4, verse 23. That's why I keep repeating these. I'm waiting for a look down, start turning the pages. There it is. Bob Clancy. He's been a Bible study with me for like 20 years. Okay. So he's got it highlighted. Okay. So chapter 4, verse 23. Okay. They just finished crossing the Jordan with Jesus. Why do you keep saying that? Because I'm trying to make that point. Okay, so now, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan, I'd highlight this, for you until you passed over, just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. You see that? Right there in Joshua's book, God speaks and says the crossing of the Jordan with Joshua was parallel to the crossing the Red Sea with Moses. And think about it. I could draw this on the board, but I think this is pretty simple. A chiasm here, a chiasm in Greek. So Egypt, the land of bondage. Israel, or the promised land, it's a land of freedom. Of, in fact, in Exodus chapter 3, it's a broad land, an open land. So you have this land of confinement to a land of openness and broadness, right? It's open. Stark contrast in Exodus chapter 3 between the two. And then they're going to leave Egypt and they're going to cross the Red Sea with Moses. Before they enter the promised land, they're going to cross the Jordan with Jesus, or Joshua. In the middle of this whole thing, of course, is the Mount Sinai and the wilderness wandering. We're going to focus tonight, though, here on those water crossings. And notice that they are understood in parallel in Joshua's book. But that's not the only place. That's why, in fact, Matthew is highlighting this point. He wants to make sure you're seeing these two in parallel, just as Joshua did, just as the book of Joshua shows us, because he wants to tell you something about the baptism of Jesus. So let's go now and turn to another text that's important for all this, that's in Matthew's mind that we're not grasping because we were raised on blue suede shoes and Snoop Doggy Dog and Michael Jackson and who knows what. Okay, so let's turn over to Psalm 113 or Psalm 114, depending on what text you have. Psalm 113 or Psalm 114. If you have a modern RSV, you're going to have Psalm 114 big letters, and then it'll put in little brackets Psalm 113 for you. If you're looking at a text that's based on the Greek Septuagint, like say the Douay Rheims or something that's based on the Vulgate from there, or you got Bob Clancy's Orthodox Study Bible, it's going to be Psalm 113. It really doesn't matter. It just has to do with how you're going to count these things. Make sure that the psalm you're looking at begins this way. When Israel went forth from Egypt, okay, make sure you're looking at that psalm. When Israel went forth from Egypt. Now, you have to understand something about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. In English, we have rhyme and rhythm. If I want to signal that I'm saying some poem for you, I'm going to make sure that I've got good rhythm and good rhyme at the end. In the night, I flew my kite, for the fish did not bite. Okay, I could go on. I'm a very bad poet. So anyway, that's about as best as I can. But notice I gave you nice rhythm and a rhyme at the end. That's classic English poetry. Modern poetry is absolute, English poetry is absolute garbage. Has nothing to do with English poetry. That's for another Bible study, apparently. So, but historically, English poetry has nice rhythm and rhyme. Think of, say, the Canterbury Tales or something, right? Very, very beautiful, nice rhythm and rhyme to it. All right, so now, when we look at Hebrew poetry, which the Psalms are Hebrew poetry, we're going to have something different going on, not rhythm and rhyme. Hebrew does not use rhythm nor rhyme for poetry. You might say, well, why not? Because they're different, okay? They're different than we are, thank God. Okay, so in Hebrew poetry, it has different mechanisms than we have. Literary devices. Our literary devices, rhythm, rhyme. You know you're in poetry. Hebrew? Nope. What they use is synonymous parallelism and occasionally, very rare, antithetical parallelism. You probably, once you recognize this, you realize, oh my goodness, this is all over the Bible. If the prophets, for the most part, is all the prophets' texts are written in what's called Hebrew poetry. The Psalms are all Hebrew poetry. And the Proverbs, for the most part, the wisdom literature is almost all Hebrew poetry. It all has the same basic character to it. Synonymous parallelism. So watch this. when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. Okay, so it's almost like a boat rocking back and forth, back and forth. It's saying the exact same thing, but in a different way. So when Israel went forth from Egypt, that is to say, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. See how it worked? Okay, now we're going to go to the next boat rock. Judah became his sanctuary. That is to say, Israel, his dominion. See the boat rocking back and forth, okay? The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. Uh-oh. Whoa, look at that. Snaw's parallelism? Yes, in the mind of the author of the psalm. That the crossing of the Red Sea is a parallel event to the crossing of the Jordan. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? That is during the time of Moses. O Jordan, that you turn back. This is the time of Joshua. O mountains that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. What's going on? What's the problem? Why is everybody running away? Look what it says. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of Yahweh. One rock, now to the other side of the boat, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns rocks into a pool of water, the flinty rock into a spring of water, right? How he cared for the wilderness, giving them water, okay? So Psalm 113 or 114, however you want to number it, is a psalm about the revelation of God, his power, his glory, exhibited by the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. So now with that in mind, knowing that in the Hebrew mind, the cross of the Red Sea and the cross of the Jordan are basically a parallel event that reveal the glory of God, you can see what Matthew's doing. So let's go back to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 3. And we hear in Matthew's gospel, he tells us that Jesus crossed the Jordan, right? His baptism. And for Matthew, that reminds him immediately of Psalm 114, 113, and also the story of Joshua, chapter 4. Because for Matthew, as with the apostolic Christians, the baptism of Jesus was a moment in which the God of Israel was revealed to his people, which is what Psalm 114 is all about. And so he says here in chapter 3, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. This is to fulfill God's salvific economy. That is the Old Testament story. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and alight on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Remember chapter 2, verse 15, out of Egypt I have called my son. Right, so there are three layers, if not four layers maybe, but at least three layers of the image or the definition of son here. So Exodus chapter 4, Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let Israel go, for he is my firstborn son. If you do not let him go, I will slay your firstborn son. So Israel is the son of God, right? The covenantal son of God. But you also have the theme of the descent of the Spirit. And you know from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the son of David, who is the Messiah, right, the anointed one, who has the Spirit of God upon him because of the oil poured on him by Samuel, that anointing with the oil, making him the Messiah or the Christ, that gives him the status of now, since he has God's breath, he is now son of God. And you remember in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, your sons shall be my sons, David, right? He adopts David's sons. And this is, of course, what we talked about in our study, the infancy narrative of in the birth of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, chapter 1. He shows that this is fulfilled in a certain sense in reverse. Here now, the Son of God from all eternity is adopted by Joseph, right? Adopted into the house of David. And so Son of God here, or son, behold my son, has multiple layers, and even all the way back to Adam. Because you have creation imagery of the parting the waters and the dry land and the spirit, the breath of God blown over the waters right out of Genesis. Or you could also here have the Israel image, or you could have the flood with Noah. And then, of course, the cross in the Red Sea, all that imagery we've talked about in other Bible studies. So the purpose then or the early Christians' understanding of the baptism of Jesus was that it was revelatory, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, yes, the son of David, the anointed one, the Christ, Spirit descending, showing him he's the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the King. But more importantly, that he was the revelation that God had returned to dwell among his people. Remember, ancient Israel was waiting for the return of two kings, the earthly king of the line of David and the heavenly king, the divine king. They're waiting for the return of these two kings together. And they were expected to return around the same time. But what the New Testament authors show us is that they have returned at the same time, and that is in the incarnation. And all four gospels emphasize this, that the divine king has come to dwell among his people as the earthly king, the son of David. And this is what we say in the Triparion, right? We sing this, right? At your baptism in the Jordan, the worship of the Trinity was revealed. Now, that's not a song that was written by Martin Luther, John Calvin, or Sister Susie from the 70s. That's an ancient Christian hymn. That's the proper of theophany. This is why you don't mess with the liturgy, right? You mess with the liturgy, you mess with people's faith. You mess with the ability from one generation to the next to pass it on. The liturgy is the vehicle by which the faith is passed from one generation to the next, right? You bring your children to church, they hear the hymns, they receive the holy mysteries, they grow up in the local Christian community singing these hymns and hearing dad and mom singing them and grandpa and grandma as long as they're alive. And then before you know it, they're the next generation. They're the next dad and mom and grandpa and grandma. And from generation to generation, the faith is passed down through the liturgical propers and the holy mysteries. Lex orandi est lex credendi, as the old patristic saying, as we pray is as we believe, right? The rule of prayer, the custom, the way we pray is the way we believe. And so when you change the belief, change the prayer, even the slightest bit, you risk changing the faith. And when we do that, we're no longer passing on the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith of the church, but rather something else, something that's been bastardized, something has been in some way infected with something else. And of course, you know how this has happened tragically so much in our modern generation. I mean, look at Protestantism today, right? What has happened in Protestantism? Early Protestantism If you met Martin Luther and John Calvin Zwingli, you'd think they were super trad Roman Catholics. Okay. Martin Luther heard confessions and blessed the people with the monstrance, even though it wasn't really the Eucharist anymore at that point, but with the monstrance and did benediction services. Modern traditional Lutherans still have benediction services and adoration chapels. What? Really? Yes. Have you been in a Lutheran church lately? You walk in, they have communion rails. Even the most liberal Lutheran churches, they typically receive still kneeling at the communion rail. Bryce is laughing. He's saying, what? Are you serious? Yes. Any Lutherans here? Any former Lutherans? Former Lutherans, at least. I was in a modern Lutheran church about 6 months ago for a school service thing for our kids. And I'm sitting there looking. I'm sitting there in these Lutheran benches called pews. And I'm looking at the communion rail. I'm thinking, but this isn't a traditional Lutheran church. This is a modern Lutheran church. So I leaned over to one of the guys next to me who I knew was a parishioner there who also had their kids in the same homeschooling program. I said, hey, that communion rail up there, you guys use that? He said, oh, yeah. So what do you do? He said, well, when we go for communion on Sunday, we all go up and we kneel down. And what? He said, well, then the priest, he puts Jesus on our tongues. Lutherans could teach some Roman Catholics a few things today, huh? So how crazy. But if you look at Protestantism as it eventually degrades from generation to generation, say, you know, let's go middle road. Baptist. Okay, so traditional Protestantism, Lutheranism, Anglicanism, Methodist, stuff like that. Even traditional high Presbyterianism. But then you go to the next stage, American Protestantism, and you come to basically a good sample that would be, although the Baptist started in England, but American Baptist movement is a good example of kind of the modern evangelical Protestant American world, where they're going to celebrate a Eucharistic kind of supper, which is not really the Eucharist, of course, but they'll call it that, or the Lord's Supper. They'll say, you know, four times a year, this is Zwinglianism. And then you go to the next stage of real American-born Protestantism, and that's Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, stuff like that, where you're going to have a Lord's Supper, which is still not the Lord's Supper, but they still call it once a year. And the thing's completely degraded now. Now they're sitting in pews and they're getting little packages and they're open little packages. And looks like, I don't know if you've ever seen this stuff. It looks like a little thing you get when you're on the airplane. Everyone gets a packet. You open it up, rip it open, the plastic wrap. And there's a little, looks like a coffee creamer thing. You open that up. It's got some grape juice, Welch's if you're super trad. And then you have a little cracker and you eat that and you sip it. And you do it once a year. It's quite funny. Modern Protestants have begun to wonder, how come my kid can't have this? Did you know this? They prevent little children from drinking the Welch's grape juice and the cracker, but they don't know why. They begin to wonder, how come my little kid, my little three-year-old can't have a sip of, oh, no, he can't. Why not? Because he's not at the age of reason yet. What? Where is that in the Bible? Right, you can see Protestantism is a fossil, a degraded fossil, of course, and at multiple layers of the Roman Catholic liturgical practice right at the time of Luther, in which they were already beginning to prevent children from receiving communion. What a tragedy. But that has still stuck there in Protestantism today. There's some Protestants are starting to think, well, wait a minute. Why can't my children receive the Lord's Supper? Well, I don't know. This is just the way we've always done it. You mean like tradition or something? No, not that word. Don't say that. But that gets us into a whole other Bible study. And so what are we looking at tonight? We're looking at the theophany, revelation of God, or Epiphany, another Greek word described the feast, revelation from above, the Spirit descending in the voice from above, right? It's the same, these are two Greek words describe the same miraculous event in which Jesus was revealed to be God dwelling among them. But what does that mean for us? We're not celebrating the Feast of Theophany or Epiphany, an event that happened 2,000 years ago as some sort of, you know, historicist or something. In the liturgy, we celebrate, as St. John Chrysostom says so often, and we hear it in the liturgy, today Christ is baptized in the Jordan. Today Christ is born. Today Christ is risen from the dead. If you ever listen to St. John Chrysostom's homilies, he always at the end starts using that word today, 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 because what happened back then a few centuries before St. John Chrysostom is still relevant today and is made manifest through the holy mysteries in the divine liturgy, through the reception of holy baptism and holy chrismation and holy Eucharist. We become the revelation of the Trinity on earth. Well, I don't really feel like that. Well, get to work. I don't know if I can do that. Well, get to work. Because this is what we're going to answer for on Judgment Day. What have you done with what I gave you? What have you done with what I gave you? Did you spend your life chasing money, power, pleasure, who knows what, as the book of Ecclesiastes, the author there tragically ponders? Or did you reveal my glory to the nations? Did you live the life of my son? And through the holy mysteries, that is what we have become. It's a pretty high calling, pretty serious job description. And someday the boss is going to call us into the office to ask us what we've been doing. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.